Good to be here. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to the two portions that we'll be looking at today, one of which is 2 Samuel chapter 9, the other is the book of Ephesians. If you still have ribbons in your Bibles, do they still have ribbons in the Bibles? If you have ribbons in a Bible, you can start turning to 2 Samuel chapter 9 and also to the book of Ephesians. We'll start in 2 Samuel chapter 9. When is your work day? When was your work day? Next Saturday. I have a friend named Roger who works with the youth in Pleasant Garden. There's a rather large Baptist church in Pleasant Garden, North Carolina, called Pleasant Garden Baptist Church. They have about 150 kids in the youth group alone. A lot of kids. My friend Roger Bailey works with the youth there at Pleasant Garden Baptist Church. He told me a story about the work day. He said several years ago, about a decade ago, the leadership in the meeting came to him and said, you know, we'd like to spread a lot of mulch at the Baptist Church. Is there any way that you can get about 100 of your 150 kids out for the work day? And Roger said, not only can I get 100, but I'll get 150 out for the work day. We'll have that mulch spread in no time. They said, Roger, we don't mean to call you a liar, and we believe what you're saying. We just find it hard to believe that you could get anywhere close to 100 to come out for the workday on a Saturday. He said, I need three things, and I'll deliver 150 kids. They said, what do you need? He said, well, I need it to be a month from now. They said, no problem. We'll schedule it a month out. He said, I need enough pitchforks and shovels to get the work done. They said, no problem. We'll have the mulch here and the tools to get the work done in a month. He said, I need $300. They said, okay, that's a strange request, but we'll give you the $300. You deliver the 150 kids. You're sure you can do it, Roger? I'm positive I can do it. So Roger made little flyers and put it up in the church and declared a work day for 2 weeks out. Not a month out, 2 weeks out. Got a work day 2 weeks out. Announced it to his youth groups for 2 weeks in a row. Very important to me that you come out for the work day. You know, we're going to do some work here at the church, and it'd mean a lot to me if you came. 2 weeks later, three kids showed up. Rather discouraging. Roger put him in his car and took him to Carowinds. Used the $300, had a great day. Roger announced another work day for 2 weeks out on a Saturday. Began to announce it, winking at his youth group the whole time. Got a work day 2 weeks out. Be here. Began to wink. Wink for 2 weeks. 2 weeks later, 150 kids showed up for the work day. He put them to work. So hopefully you'll attend, you know? Hopefully you'll attend the work day here at Reasonable Bible Chapel. You never know what'll happen. Wink, wink. You know, I went to bed last night with a bad feeling in my stomach. I don't like that. It doesn't happen much, but I did. It was a wonderful day. I want to tell you about my day yesterday. We got up, had a late breakfast, good night's sleep, had an 11 o'clock soccer game with my kids. We left the soccer game, had a slushy. It's juvenile, but I still enjoy a good slushy. Had a slushy, went to McDonald's, came home, and about 4 o'clock, we had a family reunion at my house. The Harolds gathered, all of my father and my aunts and uncles, and a lot of little kids. Had a great day. They left around, I don't know, 7, 8 o'clock. We watched a little TV, watched a little basketball on TV, and decided to go to bed. And I had a kind of a knot in my stomach, and I thought, what is bothering me? I had a great day, had a good work week. What's bothering me? And then suddenly I realized that Monday night I'm going to have to watch UConn and Kentucky play for the national championship. And I got to be honest with you, when I watch these games, I really desire to pull for a team. You know, I want an ACC school in there somewhere that I can pull for or something to motivate me to watch this national championship game. And to be honest with you, I don't have any desire to watch Kentucky or UConn win a national championship. And I thought about it, I prayed about it, and I went to sleep. And I had a good feeling about it when I went to bed. And I just, the Lord gave me real peace to pull for the Braves, you know? So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to probably bypass the game and pull for the Braves. So anyway, but we did have a good day yesterday. I have a love-hate relationship with my phone. Do you have a love-hate relationship with your phone? I do. I was in San Francisco last weekend, and I was able to do a lot of work from Thursday to Sunday, even on my phone. I can never get away from it. It rings constantly. My phone, what's important to me as far as the technology on my phone is that I get emails, text messages, my instant messenger, and my contacts so I can make my phone calls. That's all I really need. I haven't developed anything else I really need. And my phone makes a different chime or a different ding or a different ring or a ping depending on whether it's receiving an email or an instant message or a text message or a phone call. It makes a different noise for each one. Well, there's a specific noise that my phone makes when an instant message is received. Now, if it's an email, I have no idea who's sending it to me. If it's a phone call, I have no idea who's calling me till I pick up my phone and look at it. If it's a text message, I get so many text messages in a day, I can't even explain it to you. But there's only one person that sends me an IM, and that's my wife. So when my phone makes a distinct sound, I know it's an instant message, which is like a text message, but over the internet, and I know it's my wife messaging me. So I know that distinct sound. It's like, that's my wife. We send a lot of messages back and forth. My wife knows every once in a while to disregard messages I send her. Sometimes I will be at a meeting, a work meeting, and there's a relevant number, and I need to save that number, and I don't have enough technology savvy to use a notepad or anything, any of these other things. So sometimes I'll send her like a random number on the phone, you know, like 136,812, and she just knows this makes no sense, so it's not relevant. So, you know, he must be saving that. He'll come back to it, you know. It's just a way to make a quick note. So oftentimes I'll send her just a random message. She won't even reply to it. She just knows, well, that's something to do with work. Sometimes I'll have a passage on my mind, and I have the wording exactly the way I want it. I know exactly the wording I want to use for a particular passage. I know exactly the 3 points I want to make with a particular passage. And I'll just send her a couple of random statements, and she knows, well, this is not for work, but he's got his mind on a passage or something to do with the scripture, so, you know, it's not relevant, and I'll move on. Well, probably about a year or so ago, I had my 3 points down for 2 Samuel chapter 9. I don't know where I was. I can't remember where I was. I was in thought somewhere around my workday, but the 3 thoughts I had for 2 Samuel chapter 9 came to my mind. And I got my phone, and I sent to my wife these 3 words in order. I sent to her, I said, fallen. Then I sent the word blood. And then I sent the word helpless. And I hit send, you know. I got my notes, I can move on. Those are the 3 points I want to make out of 2 Samuel chapter 9. And immediately the phone rang. Immediately, you know. And my wife is saying, did you fall? Are you bleeding? You're helpless? What's going on? Tell me what this means. And I had to explain to her that these were my 3 thoughts from 2 Samuel chapter 9. So the phones can get us in trouble. Let's read 2 Samuel chapter 9 for our text today. 2 Samuel chapter 9. I'll read aloud, and you can read with me. 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. Now David said, is there anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrate before himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's son all that belongs to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continuously at the king's table when he was lame in both his feet. We pray and know that the Lord will bless the reading of His Word publicly. You know, when I think of 2 Samuel chapter 9, two things come to my mind. One is a picture of the lost. The other is the grace of God. And these things are here for us in 2 Samuel chapter 9. They are perfect in their form in 2 Samuel chapter 9. When we look at the lost, and we want to be very clear in our who we're talking about here. We're talking about those that do not know the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not know the Savior personally and in their heart. They do not, and they have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Master and their Savior. They're lost. They're on their way to a lost eternity. They are without hope. When we want a biblical picture of what the lost is, what they look like, we need to go no further in our Bibles than 2 Samuel chapter 9. It is the perfect picture to teach us of the lost and their condition. We see these things shown to us through this person, Mephibosheth, in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let's take a few minutes and think about this man. Put him into context of 2 Samuel chapter 9, this man, Mephibosheth. First of all, the first point we want to make about Mephibosheth is that he was from a fallen family. This man was the grandson of a king, King Saul. This man's father was Jonathan, the prince of Israel. This man's family had fallen from the monarchy. They were no longer in the seat of power in the nation of Israel. They were no longer the great nation and the leader of it. They were no longer going to rule and reign as the monarchy there from Jerusalem. They were a fallen family, number one. Number two, there was an issue with Mephibosheth in the very blood that flows through his veins. Why is he an enemy of David? He is an enemy of David because of the blood that flows through his body. His blood makes him an enemy. We don't think about these things in our Western culture, but in those days, if you were a monarchy, you would rid the land of everyone who had royal blood from another monarchy. They were an enemy of you because they might come back and claim the throne. They might come back with a coup and say, "We should rule and reign. I have the royal blood of Saul running through my veins. I am Jonathan's son. I should rule and reign. I have royal blood." And that blood, the blood that flowed through the body of this man that we're looking at today, Mephibosheth, made him an enemy of David in and of itself. An enemy of enemies to the king that sat on the throne. And then when we see this man, Mephibosheth, we understand that he was lame on his feet. I want to tell you this, and I don't mean this in a joking manner at all, but I tell you, the first thing that I do when I get up in the morning is I stumble. I'm still half asleep, but I stumble into the shower and I let the hot water hit me, you know? It wakes me up. I wake up in that shower. And I tell you, it never occurs to me, never occurs to me what life would be like if I couldn't walk. If I couldn't walk. I take that for granted. I take for granted every morning that I get up out of the bed, I land on my feet, I walk into the shower, I come out, I get ready, I go to work, I go throughout my day. It's never on my mind that I'm lame in the feet, because I'm not. I can go to and fro as I wish. But I want to tell you, if you were lame on your feet, and we all know someone somewhere that is in a wheelchair, it would affect every aspect of your day, every aspect of your month, every aspect of your year and your life. Everything would be changed. Everything would be different. You would be in that chair. You would be confined to that chair. You wouldn't roll out of bed and go hit the shower. Everything in your life would change if you were lame on your feet. And so when we look at these three aspects of this man who so greatly pictures to us in the canon of Scripture, the unsaved, the lost, we get a clear picture straight from the Word of God, teaching us and showing us what it is to be apart from the grace and the salvation and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is this, that the lost are fallen. They have come, just as we, who are believers, have come from Adam. That fallen, fallen human race. The blood, that sin nature, has made them, even at birth, has made them an enemy of a God who is righteous and holy. We don't emphasize the holiness of God and that He cannot hold hands with sin. He is righteous and holy. A few weeks ago, or just a week or two ago, Randy Amos came through and taught, had some special meetings in Greensboro and then at Ramsar about the tabernacle. Do we not know that the two rooms in God's house in the Old Testament were called the holiest and the most holy place? Do we need to teach? Do we need to preach about the holiness of God? He has taught it to us in the tabernacle. The two rooms are the house of God, the holy place and the most holy place. We serve a holy God. And our sin nature, the very blood that gives us life and brings us to life, makes us an enemy of a righteous and holy God. Holiness cannot hold hands with sin. You know, I like my history. And I understand that in the 1860s, that Emancipation Proclamation was delivered and given. And slavery, praise the Lord, was abolished. But I say this to you, even now, not that form of slavery, not that form of slavery, but the bondage of slavery to sin permeates our culture. We live in a country where we stand for freedom, where we stand for our nation, a nation that fights battles and goes to war for freedom. Yet we live in a culture that is, by biblical definition, enslaved to the bondmaster of sin. And it affects everything we do, every thought we had. Mephibosheth was lame in his feet, and it affected every aspect of his life. So it is for the unbeliever. As whether he's aware of it or not, he's in bondage to sin. Everything he thinks, everything he does, every motive in his heart is to that bondmaster, is to that slave master of sin. And you can see it. It's evident in our culture. You know, as I shared with you before, we had a Harold reunion at my house yesterday from like 4 to, I don't know, 7 or 8, somewhere in that. We always go a couple hours, you know. We do it maybe once, twice a year. For the past couple years, we've actually had it at my house. Now, I'm just a nephew, but my aunts and uncles gather at my house. We always have barbecue. It's a lot of noise Okay, let me put this in perspective. Once you take Ben Harrell and multiply him times 40 and then scatter him about, that's what we got. Okay? That's the Harrell family reunion. Enjoying sweet tea and barbecue chicken and barbecue from a pig. That's a lot of noise. Now, in my estimation of my family, I've only heard them go quiet twice. There's a problem. The first time was literally about 10 years ago and a week at my dress rehearsal. We're gathered together in Charlotte, North Carolina for my dress rehearsal, and the room goes quiet, and I thought, what's the problem? And at that time, my uncle was having a heart attack. So, first time I ever heard the Harrells go quiet. He's doing well, by the way. He was there yesterday. But about a year, year and a half ago, the Harrells were in my backyard, noise, food abounding. And suddenly, it went quiet. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but it scared me to death. You know, like, what's going on? All of a sudden, we're quiet. And I want to tell you, it's probably my fault, and it's a little bit embarrassing to admit, but I noticed that everyone was looking in a certain direction. You know, you get the sense that something's gone wrong. You look around, and suddenly I noticed that all the Harrells' eyes were focused there in the middle of the yard. And there I looked, and there was my son Eli, my oldest boy. He's here today. And he was using the restroom there in the middle of the backyard. Now, I want to explain to you, just so you have a clear understanding of what this is, how a three-year-old uses the restroom in the backyard. Okay? Now, a three-year-old will take his shirt and he'll lift it up. He'll take his pants and they'll go down to his ankles and it'll arch his back. You know? She'll just arch his back. Now, my wife and I were very upset. I mean, we knew that this was not socially acceptable. This cannot go on. This is very embarrassing. This is really not a good thing to see. And it's on display for the whole Harrell family, you know? But I want to tell you, the Summers were embarrassed, and the Harrells were embarrassed, and the Tylers were embarrassed. You know, everybody was embarrassed. You know, there was one person in the whole of the backyard who was unaware that there was an issue. You know, of course, who that was. It was Eli. He thought nothing of it. He was in his own world. He was going just through his normal day, just like he would any other day. It didn't matter that there were 50 people in the backyard. None of that mattered. You see, he didn't realize there was a problem. If we could sum up the lost, it would be this way. It would be that they're from a fallen race. That they've got a sin nature problem. That they are in bondage to sin. And yet all those things wrapped in the shell of they're unaware there's a problem. They are unaware that they are going through life, paying their taxes, loving their family, working their jobs, and yet they are unaware there's an issue between them and a righteous and holy God. And in that context, and in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we get it. We see it. We understand what God is teaching us. And there is a picture of the loss. There is Mephibosheth. And suddenly we grasp. We understand what it is to be lost. We have been there at one time and another if we have been saved. We can relate. We know what it is to be apart from the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now, I am aware that we're in spring. I'm aware that we don't talk about a Christmas message in early April. I understand that. We're getting ready for the Easter season here in April. I understand that. I understand that we don't teach messages on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, although we probably should. But we talk about that. We reserve that for the month of December, seemingly. Maybe a pattern that we should break. But I've got a Christmas message for you here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. I want to make this on a personal level. You know, I don't get excited about Christmas because I have time off of work. That doesn't excite me. I don't get excited. I don't get encouraged about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ because of some jolly old fat man in a red suit. It doesn't do it for me. Christmas presents don't even get me riled up. They don't get me excited. Let me give you the thought. Let me give you the thing that encourages me about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is God sent. That's it. There's nothing more that should encourage a believer's heart about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ than the fact that God sent His Son. And in that we can derive so many things. We can understand so many things. God loved us. God cared for us. God sent His Son. The beginning of our salvation, the beginning of God's grace, there it is in a babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes. We broke bread. We talk about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that which He didn't have in glory, He suddenly has. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the flesh. He's got a body. He's got a body. Yes, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, but we just broke bread and we remembered the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and suddenly the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has a body, and God sent His Son. The beginning of our salvation. And 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 5 says this, "Then King David sent." There it is. There's your Christmas message in 2 Samuel chapter 9. David sent. He sent. He sent for this man. He sent for his enemy. He sent for Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 5. You know, when we think about this concept of grace, this doctrine of grace, I would define it to you, and of course, I am just but one man, but I would put forth that it's unmerited kindness. That means undeserved kindness. Unmerited kindness. That God has placed us through His grace in the seat of privilege. And that we are persisting, staying in that place. In my mind, there's more to it than that, but to understand the very definition of grace, that's where we must go. Unmerited kindness, the seat of privilege, and that we are persisting in that place. You know, there was a little girl I liked in elementary school. My father would say her name, and my face would become red, you know? I mean, he would just say, "Tori Batista." And I would be in like second or third grade, and my face would be red, you know? I mean, it was like a novelty trick or something. He'd be with his friends going, "Hey, watch this, fellas. Tori Batista." And I'd just, boom. He knew I liked her. The community knew I liked her. She knew I liked her. And my face would become red, you know? I remember a very shameful few months in the life of Stephen Harrell. I would talk to Tori Batista, you know, at school. That was all I had, you know. Let me go up and say something to this girl. Let me pull her pigtails. Let me do something, you know. And she turned to me one day, and she said, I don't know what grade I was in, fifth or sixth grade, something like that. She said, "Stephen Harrell, you're very persistent." And I said, "I don't know what that means. I don't know what persistence means." And she said, "You know what? I'm not going to tell you. Go look it up in the dictionary." And I said, "No, I'm not. I'm going to find you every day and ask you what persistency means until you tell me what it means." And after a few months, she told me. And I was very ashamed when she explained to me the definition of persistency, you know. But I have not forgotten it to this day. Unmerited kindness, the seat of privilege, and that we persist in that place. Let's look at it in the life of Mephibosheth. First of all, unmerited kindness is King David. Is King David saying, "Who is of the house of Saul? Who is of the house of Jonathan that I may show kindness?" It's unmerited favor. That's exactly what it is. Unmerited favor. Bring me this man. This man from Lodabar, which means, literally in the Hebrew, the place of no pasture. Bring me this man from the desert land. Bring him to me that I may show kindness to him, that I may show unmerited kindness to this man. You can see it in verse number 11. At the end, King David, and it's in quotation marks there, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Not only will I give unmerited kindness to this one who is my enemy, not only will I do that, but I will sit him at my table and he'll eat as one of the king's sons. Now that is the seat of privilege. That's it. You can't go anywhere greater in the nation of Israel than from the land of Lodibar, the land of no pasture, than to sit at King David's table as one of his sons. Verse 7 says this at the end. You shall eat bread at my table continually. And there we see it. There it's manifest. There it's shown to us in the Old Testament. This definition of grace, great and plain for us to see. I'm going to find this man, Mephibosheth, and I'm going to show him unmerited kindness. And I'm going to bring him in here, and I'm going to sit him at my table, and he's going to eat at my table as one of the king's sons. That's what I'm going to do. And you're going to persist in this place. You're going to eat here continually at my table, Mephibosheth. We see it in the New Testament as well. Turn, if you would, with me, or if you have your ribbon there, to Ephesians chapter 1. We won't stay there long. But turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Just to make sure we're understanding that these are New Testament principles that we see. I'm in the wrong place too. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 reads this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Look at verse 13 with me. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And this definition of grace is not an Old Testament thought. It's a New Testament thought as well. And here it is. I'm going to give you unmerited kindness. I'm going to give you spiritual blessings in heavenly places, verse 3, in Christ. I'm going to make you an adopted son of the King. I'm going to put you at my heavenly table. There it is in verse 5. I'm going to make you, by the Lord Jesus Christ, adopted sons. And I'm going to seal you. I'm going to persist that you stay in that place by the Holy Spirit. And there it is in Ephesians chapter 1. It's not an Old Testament thought. It's an Old Testament thought and a New Testament thought, shown to us in 2 Samuel chapter 9. In the Old Covenant and shown to us in the New Testament or the New Covenant in Ephesians chapter 1. There it is. There we understand it. And there we grasp it. I'm going to show you unmerited kindness in Christ. I'm going to put you as adopted sons and I'm going to seal you in by the Holy Spirit. You're going to persist in that place for New Testament believers. Praise the Lord for that. You know, let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 9. I often think, where do we begin to grasp? How do we begin to understand the subject of 2 Samuel chapter 9? When we pick up this concept, this deep, deep doctrine of grace, of the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, how do we begin to wrap our minds around it? Where do we start? Where do we start? I want to share with you in 2 Samuel chapter 9, where this man Mephibosheth began. Where he began. And you know, oftentimes, without us really being honest before the Lord, without us really sharing what we're about, confession of our sins before a righteous and holy God, We can never truly understand the grace of God unless we get to the place that Mephibosheth is at. And here it is in verse 8 of 2 Samuel chapter 9. Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I am?" And I want to tell you, we don't do that, do we? I mean, we put on our shirt and tie and we part our hair and we look like $1 million. But at the end of the day, we don't really want to believe it. We know the Scripture teaches it. But we don't really want to submit to the idea that we're a dead dog apart from the grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from the cross of Calvary, we have nothing to offer. How often do you think of yourself as a dead dog? I say to you that pride is a deceiver. It deceived Satan in eternity past. It deceived Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. It's a deceiver. And you think to yourself, somehow, apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from the work of Calvary's tree, apart from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been painted on my heart and my soul, I'm okay. I'm all right. Don't you want to know how and where I'm educated? Don't you want to know who my father was? Don't you need to know what my estate looks like? What my bank account is? Pride is a deceiver, and it is always deceived. Don't you dare think that you're anything apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, save what this man confessed himself to be. A dead dog. You're a dead dog apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got a dead dog standing behind the platform this morning. You know what kills pride? And I've said it before. The confession of sins. Confess your sins. Look in the mirror of what you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a pride-swallowing exercise to confess your sins before a righteous and holy God. I'm a dead dog reminded of it again this morning. Do you really think that? Do you really believe that? That is the reality of your life, that you are a dead dog apart from the grace of God. Mephibosheth knew it. He knew it. And he confessed it. He knew his place. You know, this concept of grace, this thought of unmerited kindness, we just can't even really grasp it. I know you can get it right on a multiple choice test. I know it means kindness without money, kindness without merit. I get that you understand that in theory, but the reality of it is that we don't really grasp it. You know, in Genesis chapter 33, you know who's coming back? Genesis chapter 33, a man named Jacob is coming back. You know who he's going to face? Esau. He's got to face Esau. You know, Laban's demeanor towards Jacob has changed. He's leaving. He's coming to see his brother Esau. You know what he does? He lines up his possessions in front of him. Right? He lines up his millions, as we would put it today, in front of him. And he sends droves, waves of material possession to Esau. Read it. In Genesis chapter 33. Time and time and time and time again, he's going to throw money at the problem. It's in the form of goats and she-goats and mules and sheep and cattle and the rest of it. But he sends his money ahead to solve the problem in the eyes of Esau. And he has the audacity to stand before his brother when he sees him. When Esau says, "Why did you send these animals to me? Why did you send this material possession to me? Why did you send this droves of money to me?" And Jacob has the audacity to say, "So that I might find grace in your sight." That's the way he answered his brother. "So that I may find the grace of Esau." No, no, no. You tried to buy your way out of the situation. Do you really understand that this is unmerited kindness, that you cannot achieve it, that you cannot buy it, that you cannot study it? You have to understand that you're a dead dog and that it's unmerited kindness. It is. I understand it, but the reality of it in my life, sometimes I struggle with. We've got to truly understand the principle that it's not because of who I am or what I am or where I went to church or how I can pray or any of these things. It's unmerited kindness. That's what it is. We got 5 minutes left. So I'll have to get to the point. Remember the famous preacher? I don't even know who he is. I guess it's just something that we say. The famous preacher that said, I said all that to say this. Remember, you know, who said that, by the way? Okay. Charles Grover. Okay, I just heard my dad say it a lot. You know? I said all that to say this. You know, I'm in the back seat asleep probably by that time. I said all that to say this. You know, this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 9, it's really not about Mephibosheth at all. You know? I mean, we talked about him. We studied him briefly here in our message. You know, nothing that we've talked about this morning is as relevant as what I'm getting ready to say. Do you understand that in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David was at the height of his power? He was the most powerful man on earth at this time. There he was. He had no enemy left to conquer. He had nothing in his heart that he desired that he didn't have. And I want to tell you that King David sat on his throne there in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And he had love in his heart for Jonathan. That's what he had. Nothing happens in 2 Samuel chapter 9 without love in King David's heart for Jonathan. He loved Jonathan. That's what this is about. That's what this passage is about. All of it dumbs down to the fact that Mephibosheth is just a beneficiary. That's all it is. He's a beneficiary of David's love for Jonathan. I want to ask you this, and I mean this seriously. Do you know what it is to love another person? Do you really know? I know you might be married. I know you might have children. Do you understand what it is to love another? To put them before your own needs? Love is sacrifice in the Bible. Do you not know that? Love is mentioned in Genesis chapter 22 from the beginning. Abraham and his son Isaac, that he loveth. It's about sacrifice in Genesis chapter 22. Greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We link love and sacrifice in our minds. It's taught biblically. Do you understand what it is to love another, to sacrifice for another, to think of someone that you love and it stir emotions in your heart and you suddenly understand the mindset of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 9? Is there anyone that I can show the kindness of God to, for the sake of one I love? I love Jonathan. I miss Jonathan. I miss him. Is there anyone that I can show kindness to, for the sake of one I love? We are so self-centered, aren't we? We are so carnal. We miss it so often. We think that this salvation is about me. It's about me. It's about God sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to Calvary's tree, dying there, giving His blood so that I might escape hell, so that I might not go to hell, so that I might go to glory and be with the Lord. Is that really what it's about? Sure. It's about that on so many levels. But isn't there more to it than that? Isn't there more to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ than that? You know, so often I think of my salvation and I see it as a window where I can open and see the character of God, see the Lord Jesus Christ for who and what He is, see the victories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what they are? Do you know that he had victory over sin that day in those hours of darkness? Do you understand that he had victory over death? It could not hold him. On the third day he rose. Do you understand that through those hours of darkness on the cross of Calvary, we can see, as Luke said in chapter 1, as we read this morning, how great the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's this great. He's taken a dead dog and dealt with his sins. Not only has he dealt with a dead dog and his sins, he's taken a dead dog, he's dealt with his sins, he put him at the Lord's table and he keeps him there persistently. That's what we see in the cross of Calvary. We are beneficiaries of his grace. We are beneficiaries of the love of God. Is there anyone that I might show kindness for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice? We're beneficiaries. You want a trophy. You want a trophy of God's grace. Look at yourself. Look at me. Look at a dead dog that's been saved, that's been sanctified, has been placed at the table of glory and said, you will be sealed in here by the Holy Spirit of promise. The grace of God is a wonderful, wonderful thing. I'm out of time, but I'll take 30 seconds. Is that okay? Maybe a minute. I don't think I can do anything in 30 seconds. You know, we talked about Mephibosheth and we didn't put him in a very good light, did we? You know, we've talked about the fact that he was from a fallen family. We talked about the fact that he had the wrong bloodlines. We talked about the fact that he was lame on his feet. But you know what? There is one thing that Mephibosheth had in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And you know what? It meant the world. You know what it was? He was linked to Jonathan. That turned out to be a pretty good thing for Mephibosheth, didn't it? He was linked to Jonathan. You know, when you read these verses that we read in the book of Ephesians, it's very clear that there are spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That were made the adoption of sons by the Lord Jesus Christ. First Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. What a wonderful thing we have. A link to the Father. That link is the ladder. That ladder that Jacob dreamed of. There. The ladder that the Lord Jesus Christ calls himself there. In John chapter 1. We might be a dead dog. But we know the grace of God. Because we have a link to the Father. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. How important is the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Samuel chapter 9? Of the utmost importance. How wonderful it is to close our eyes and know that our sins are forgiven. To close our eyes and know the grace of God. Not because of who we are or what we've done, but we have a link to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful for our link, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we have nothing to say to you today, save that we love your Son and we are heirs and joint heirs because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the grace of God that we know and we understand through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no name in heaven nor in earth greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we have found salvation in Him. Father, we have found hope in Him. We have found eternal life in no name other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we reiterate the name or the saying of Nebuchadnezzar there in the book of Daniel. No one saves like the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Father, we reiterate these to you, even in your ear now. Father, no one saves like the Lord Jesus Christ and His death there on Calvary's tree and His victory over the tomb. Father, in His name we meet and in His name we pray. Amen.